If you will, leave your Bibles open. If you've still got them open to Matthew chapter 7, leave them there. And we'll go back to that reading in just a few moments. I said 2 years ago when I was here, I love singing with you. I appreciate the way you sing out and the way you take part in the song service. David, thank you for leading us so well. And this morning, I appreciate Dale leading us so well too. It's very encouraging to get up and preach after we've sang so well. And it always encourages me to do so. And I appreciate you and all that you do here, and the way you encourage me. And I sure hope that I'm an encouragement to you, and I hope that whatever I do in service for the Lord, it always brings honor and glory to Him. David asked me what my lesson was while we were up here trying to get the PowerPoint ready, and I told him it was the golden rule. He said, well, that's a great rule. He said, every rule at my house is the golden rule. I thought that was pretty good. Matthew chapter 7. Chuck read most of this for us. But I want to focus on verse 7. Matthew 12 and verse 7. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We often refer to this. Many in the religious world refer to this verse as the golden rule. But the Bible doesn't call it that. We understand that. But this is a very important teaching of Jesus Christ, nonetheless. I noticed in the bulletin on the back, things on the back side of the bulletin, that our theme for this year is, Sir, we would see Jesus. One of the best ways to see Jesus is in the Scripture. And this is one of the important teachings that Jesus gives us. We can learn a lot from looking at this teaching, and we can learn a lot how to better treat others and have others treat us in the way we would want to be treated. But if we're going to be able to use this to try and gain some benefit from that in that regard, then we're going to have to ask ourselves some questions. First of all, I need to ask myself, what do I like? What pleases me? What encourages me? And at the same time, on the other hand, I need to ask some questions from the negative standpoint. What do I not like? What doesn't please me and what discourages me? And if I can ask these questions and give some honest answers, then in turn, I'm going to be better able to treat people in the way that I would want to be treated. Just think about this, though. If I were to take this teaching seriously and apply it to my life, in every aspect of my life, just think of how much better our relationships together would be. Think of all the problems that could be eased at school, at work, church problems, problems in the community, if we just practice this teaching and take it very, very seriously. But sometimes it's very hard to do. But what I'd like to do this evening is just look into what we often call the golden rule, make some application to it, and try better to see that if we'll just look at ourselves, we'll be able to see others in a whole lot different light. Before we do that, what I'd like to do first of all is look at some common philosophies of men that contradict this teaching of Jesus Christ. Some of these will be very familiar to you, I'm sure. That's the feel-good philosophy. Someone will say, well, I understand that you think what I'm doing is sinful, but it makes me feel so good. And I enjoy doing this, and if I enjoy this and it feels good to me, I'm not hurting anybody with it. It's okay for me to do this. I think Brother Hall pointed this out last week in his sermon, that any time that we're living our lives in a sinful way, it's always hurting someone. Someone is always affected by my conduct, especially my sinful conduct. Just take David, for example, as Brother Hall used last Sunday evening, with his relationship with Bathsheba. When David took Bathsheba, he hurt a lot of people. He hurt himself. He hurt Bathsheba. He hurt Uriah. He hurt Joab. But most importantly, and most sadly, he hurt God. God was hurt. And our sin always, first and foremost, it offends God. That's what sin does. And everyone else downhill is affected from that. Have you ever been affected by someone else's sin? You most certainly have. And we understand that. But we must understand that first and foremost, God is hurt by our sin. That's why in Psalm 51 and verse 4, David said, against you and you alone I have sinned, because the sin against God overshadowed everything else. So it's obvious, ladies and gentlemen, that this type of philosophy is not a good philosophy to live by. There's also the might makes right philosophy. And I'm sure you're familiar with that. Someone will say, well, I've got a bigger stick than you do. And if you have something that I want, then I'm going to take it from you because I'm just more powerful than you are. And that's been a common philosophy all down through the years. Adolf Hitler lived by that philosophy. And many other dictators all down through the years have lived by that philosophy. But please understand, it didn't start in World War II. That philosophy has been going on for a long time. Why not drop your marker here and go with me to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 2, and let's just see that. Back in the Old Testament, let's see how some were living according to this philosophy. Micah chapter 2. Notice what God says through the prophet in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is how some were dealing with those who were supposed to be their brethren. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, and a man and his inheritance. What do? They have the power, they have the ability to take whatever they want. They lie in their beds at night and they think about what they can take by way of covetousness. And they do that. But it's not a good thing. Notice what God has to say about that in verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. God says, if someone lives by that philosophy, the might makes right philosophy, then you're an evil person. And God's going to bring destruction against that family. We can see, obviously, that's not a good way to live. But thirdly, there's the if it's legal, it's right philosophy. I'm sure you've heard that too, right? Well, I understand that what I'm doing is not ethical, but it's legal, and that makes it okay. The Supreme Court said that it was legal for me to do that, and that just makes it okay. Yeah. A lot of people say that today, don't they? There's a lot of people that make that argument. Well, the Supreme Court said that abortion is legal, and that means it's okay. Well, the Supreme Court said this and the Supreme Court said that. I'd say there's a lot of things legal. Using drugs recreationally is legal in some states. Prostitution is legal in some states. But ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't make it good and that doesn't make it right. And what some men need to understand is what old Nebuchadnezzar came to understand in Daniel chapter 4. And that is that God sets up kingdoms, God brings down kingdoms. Not the Supreme Court. And not man. I recognize, and please understand this, that I as a Christian ought to submit to civil government because God has put them in place. But please understand, when civil government goes against the will of God, we ought to obey God and not man. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. So we can see that it's legal and it's right philosophy is just not a good philosophy to live by. And then there's the I don't get involved philosophy. We just don't want to get our hands dirty. Oh, we see something that may need our attention, something that we can help with, that we may have the ability to help with. We say, you know what, I don't want to bother that. I'm just going to stay away from that because I just don't want to get involved. I don't want to get too close to that. You know, Jesus said that just wouldn't work. We have a great example of that in Luke chapter 10, don't we? Parable of the Good Samaritan. There was the priest and the Levite. They went past the man who had been left beaten on the road. And what did they do? I just don't want to get involved. I just don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't want to touch that. But you see, that just will not work. That type of philosophy won't work because it kills more about self-interest than it does in the interest of others. And we just can't do that. Because that just makes us a self-centered people. And being a self-centered people, we cannot be disciples of Jesus Christ. So it's obvious. That kind of philosophy won't work. And then there's the I'll treat you the way you treat me philosophy. You've ever heard anybody use that? Well, I'll just treat you the way you treat me. That may sound good to some people. But Jesus says we just had to do more than that. Look with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I want you to notice the Lord's words beginning in verse 31. We say, I'll treat you the way you treat me. But here's what Jesus says. Chapter 6 and verse 31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Do we see what Jesus said? A lot of times we won't want to love unless someone first shows they're going to show us a little bit of love. We're not going to care for someone unless they first show a little care for us. And we're not going to do unless you first do for me. I'll treat you the way you treat me. If you're good to me, then maybe I may be a little bit good to you. But is that what Jesus said? And that's not how we shine light in the world, is it? We go out into the world seeking and looking to do good to all men because that's how we show people Jesus Christ in our life. We're not looking for anything in return. We're not seeking some kind of earthly reward. We're looking at, we talked about this morning, to those things which are above, a heavenly hope. And we want other people to have that. And I'll tell you that if they can't first see it in us, when will they ever see it? We may be the only Bible this world ever reads. What are they seeing in our lives? What does the text look like on our heart? So you can see that this philosophy of I'll treat you the way you treat me is not a good philosophy. Let me tell you why. Because it's one step away from if you do evil to me, I'll do evil to you. And ladies and gentlemen, that is never, ever a way to live as a Christian. Noticing these things, I like for us secondly now to look at properly applying the golden rule, as we call it. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Someone may say, well, I understand what you're saying. And it may be like that lawyer in Luke chapter 10 that stood up and asked Jesus, well, then who is my neighbor? Because that's what Jesus taught. Be a neighbor to your fellow man. Just look over to Luke chapter 10. And that's that illustration that lawyer stood up. He first asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what does the law say? Well, how does it read to you? You're an expert in the law. You should know. But then he went on a little bit farther. And he asked Jesus another question. Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then Jesus went on and gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's just read it. Verse 30. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Can't you see him saying, I just don't want to get my hands dirty. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. I don't want to get my hands dirty either. I better just not get involved in that. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The lawyer answers, and he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So what's Jesus saying? Jesus says, now you go out and you be a neighbor to your fellow man. The question may be asked, who's my fellow man? Anybody you come into contact with. That's your neighbor. Jesus is telling us, don't go out and look for a neighbor. Go out and be a neighbor. That's the kind of mindset we need to have. Too often we're going out and we're just looking for someone that we can be a neighbor to. Just go out and be one. Do you see what I'm trying to get across? Let that be our attitude, no matter what. We're going out into the world and we're looking for opportunities to shine the light of Jesus Christ. That's really what we ought to be doing. To use our abilities and the opportunities that we have to share that with someone else. It's a great way to open a door for the gospel. Because not many people just do those things anymore. Everybody's so self-centered and living for themselves and doing their own thing. And all they care about is, what can you do for me? But Christians aren't that way, because Jesus wasn't that way. Jesus denied himself. Took on the form of a man, allowed himself to be made lower than the angels, and came to earth and suffered death on the cross so that we could have that hope we talked about this morning. That is the most powerful example of self-denial that we could ever know. But he calls us to have that same type of self-denial. Aren't you glad Jesus loved you that much? In the same way, people should see that in us. Being a neighbor, going out into the world and doing those things. Here's another one I think is important. Go to Romans chapter 1. Don't be a gossip. If I'm going to properly apply this type of teaching, if I want others to do to me in the same way that I do to them, then I surely don't want to be a gossip. Look at Romans chapter 1. In this list of things that Paul is writing about, oh, there's some terrible things. Let's just pick up in verse 29. He speaks of those being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. You know what the word whisperer is? A gossip. That's a gossip. That's a gossiper. But if you look down and you read on to verse 32, he says that all of these things, and at the middle of verse 32, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. He said these things, including gossip, are deserving of death. And he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. Separation from God. Gossip is a serious thing. And so many of us do it, generally. And sometimes we find ourselves doing that when we don't even realize it, because it's so easy. I just want us to ask ourselves, do I enjoy it when other people talk about me in not so good of a light? No, we don't. And I want to tell you that spreading gossip, factless gossip, is one of the, probably the best ways, if you can call it anything best, one of the best ways to stir up strife among brethren. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. The wise man writing here of several things that God hates. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil. Included in all of that reading was what? A lying tongue. A tongue that speaks gossip and devises wicked plans. A false witness, verse 19, that speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. That would include the gossiper. One who sows discord. You know, spreading gossip is a great way to sow discord, but there's nothing great about it. And we need to understand that that's something that the Bible condemns. Spreading factless gossip just to have something to talk about, that's something that we need to shy away from. And here's another thing that I think is so important for us, is not to jump to conclusions. I'll be going over to the 18th chapter of Proverbs. I don't know about you, but I've had discussions with people before. I've even been having discussions with brethren in the past. Maybe I was talking to a certain brother or sister, and maybe standing in the foyer, and I've had someone come up to me and just start chewing us out and running us up and down, thinking that we were talking about them, and we were talking about something totally unrelated. But what happened? Someone jumped to conclusions. And when we jump to conclusions, we get ourselves in a mess many times. Chapter 18 and verse 13, the writer shows us. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. We don't need to jump to conclusions. We need to get the facts before we jump into anything. We need to know what's going on, because you can stick your foot in your mouth and get yourself into all kind of trouble in doing that. You can really stir up a lot of problems when we jump to conclusions without knowing the facts. And it's the same way. When we ask a person to speak, let the person speak. Hear what they have to say and then answer. Too many times we're so busy listening, not listening to what we want to say in our own minds, we don't hear what the other person has to say. And then we jump in and we speak before they ever say what they need to say. How can we answer something properly if we don't listen to someone? How can we ever teach anyone adequately if we don't first listen to them? Oh, we just jump to conclusions. We think we know what they're going to say. That's not always true. Let someone speak. Let someone finish. It's rude and it's obnoxious to do any otherwise. You'll never get that person to talk to you again most of the time. Don't jump to conclusions. I'll tell you what, brethren, we need exercise. We don't need to get our exercise in jumping to conclusions. We ought to get our exercise in digging for the facts. That's what Christians ought to do, and present truth. Here's something else. Don't purposely embarrass others. You know that? I've never liked that. I've never wanted to do that. And I'll tell you what, not everybody's the same. Not everybody takes those kind of things in the way that some other people may. It really hurts some people. And you can push someone so far away with just trying to purposely embarrass someone that they may not ever get back to the place where they need to be. We can really hurt someone in doing that. We really need to be more serious-minded when it comes to things like that. And understand the person that we're dealing with. Back again to the sixth chapter, that's really what he's driving at. Especially in verse 18. A heart that devises wicked plans and feet that are swift in running to evil. Many times we may know something about someone that nobody else knows. And we may mention that in a crowd of people just to get one over on them. Because we've got some kind of grudge or something against a person. And we know this thing that no one else knows. Hey, did y'all know this about so-and-so? And they're standing there hearing it. And can't you just see them melt? And someone may look and say to the person who said that, I can't believe you said that. And then they'll say, oh, but I was just joking. But when you know deep down in your heart of hearts that you planned that and it was intentional. And too many times there's so much of that back and forth that goes on that we think it's normal and that's the way we should conduct ourselves, but it's really not. No word should come out of our mouth unless it's good for necessary edification. And too many times we tear down more than we build up in our conversation. We leave people thinking that they have to be this certain type of people and they have to be able to take these certain things just to be the people that they need to be, when not everybody's the same. And not everybody takes a joke in the same way that someone else may take it. Let's not purposely embarrass others just for the sake of a good time. I think this one's obvious. Romans chapter 12. Never pay back evil for evil. You know, in reading Romans chapter 12, I often say that this is the chapter that gives us the qualifications for being a Christian. I mean, there's so many good things in this chapter. So many things that we learn about what our attitude should be. What our attitude should be toward God. What our attitude should be toward ourselves. What our attitude should be toward brethren. What our attitude should be toward outsiders. And all is here. It's in this chapter, all of that. And here he's talking to us about what our attitude should be toward those who oppose us. Those who want to harm us and go against us. I don't know about you, but I've had people who tried to harm me. I've had people who wanted to tear me down and run over me, and I'm sure you have too. But what should be my attitude if that's happening, and I'm being the Christian that I should be, at least to the best of my ability, and I'm just trying to stand for truth and walk in the light and keep my eyes focused on things above, and that's going to happen from time to time. People are going to want to tear you down because they just don't like what you're doing. But so many times when something like that happens, our first inclination is, I tell you what, you may have gotten me, but I'm going to get you. And I'm going to get you worse than you've got me. We may not say that, but we've all thought that before. Me included. But it's not right, is it? No, it's not. And the apostle tells us here that no, we do not need to think that way. Verse 17. Repay no evil, one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That is, I need to do to the best of my ability to be at peace. Now, please understand, I think I pointed this out a couple of weeks ago, that the wisdom from up above is first pure, then peaceable. Never, ever sacrifice truth for the sake of peace. Don't do that. Always stand for truth and always know that the Lord would want you to stand for truth. But in turn, be peaceable among men. As much as it is to the best of your ability. Beloved, verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know what I found? One of the best ways to disengage something like that is to just stop. Just stop putting fuel on the fire. Can a fire burn without fuel? So many times that back and forth is just what someone wants. They want to keep arguing and mouthing and going back and forth and back and forth over useless wranglings that have nothing to do with salvation in Jesus Christ. You know what what we need to do? Is just stop. Stop that. Just disengage. Sometimes the best thing I can do in a situation like that is just shut my mouth and walk away. And you know what usually happens? It all goes away. Because you're not fueling the fire anymore. You're not putting wood on it and keeping it going. And sometimes we'd be a lot better off if we just disengage. I think that's what the Lord would want us to do. These are ways we can properly apply what we call the golden rule. And finally, I want us to look at the golden rule, Matthew 7, verse 12. This teaching has a very unique problem solver. It's a very unique way to solve problems that we often deal with, but sometimes have a hard time maneuvering through. And here's a few of those I'd just like to share with you. In matters of personal conviction, I think you know what I'm talking about here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at one of those matters here that was taking place in the first century. Here it was meat being offered in an idol's temple that was being eaten by those who were disciples of Jesus Christ. Some had knowledge that, look, that meat was just offered to a rock or a piece of wood. There's only one God, and we know that. But Paul was saying there's some who have just maybe came out of idolatry and studied their way out of that. And maybe they're still weak. And maybe when you sit down at a table and you start sawing off a piece of meat that you've bought at the meat market that came from the idol's temple, and they say, I can't believe you're eating that. And you say, I can't believe you're acting that way. Don't you understand? But maybe they're not that mature yet. That's really what he's driving at here. Let's read a few passages together. Verse 7, picking up. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says you're just better off to leave it alone, knowledge or no knowledge. If you've got knowledge that, you know what, that's nothing or anything, what's it going to do to his conscience? And what's it going to do to his faith? I know we don't have the problem of eating meat that's been offered in an idol's temple today. But there's some very practical things that we can make application to when it comes along that line. Let's just say, we used to live in Pulaski, Tennessee. And not far from Pulaski, Tennessee is Etheridge, Tennessee. And there's a great Amish population there. Most of you probably know that. Let's just say while I was working in Pulaski, Tennessee, that I met an Amish man and began to study with him. And let's say before long he starts learning, and before you know it, he obeys the gospel. And the Amish man is coming to services in his buggy. And he pulls up in that buggy Sunday and Wednesday. He still doesn't have any electricity because he just can't get there yet. You know what I mean? He just can't give up his horse and buggy yet. He just can't give up. He just can't take electricity and live that way now. He can't just live like everybody else is living because he's still learning and he's still growing. And there's some things about his conscience that he just can't overcome yet. Now, would I come up to him and get him in the foyer one day and say, "Now listen, you got to stop being so foolish. Man, go and get you a car. And get rid of that horse and buggy. Man, go home and sell that place and move and get you some electricity somewhere. Is that what I need to do to that brother? Or what I need to do is come out here and build him a hitching post where he can tie up his horse. That's what we need to do. And encourage him. And build him up in the faith and let him grow and let him mature. And not discourage him and not push him back, but love him. And help him. And let him grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let him grow." You see what I'm talking about there? We're not talking about doctrinal matters, are we? We're talking about matters of personal conviction. We're talking about matters of liberty. But we can sure help one another along these lines. And there's a lot of other application we can make. But I think you get the point. We could apply this. How would I want someone to treat me? How should I treat someone else? What about when someone else is in religious error? What do I need to do? Can I say this to you, and I mean this with all of my heart? Brothers and sisters, if you ever see that I'm in error at any time, you come to me and you tell me, don't you let me go to hell. Love me enough to point it out to me. And I ought to understand how much you love me. But remember, at the same time, I'm going to do that for you because I love you. And I don't want you to go to hell. And the Bible teaches us that. Galatians 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if any of you is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual," what? You help that person. "Lest you also be tempted." You try to turn them back. Look at James chapter 5. I think James says it very well there. James chapter 5, toward the end of the chapter, in verse 19. This is how important that is. Because it's important. Sin is a serious issue. And I know that the religious world of our day likes to water that down and fuzz out the line and just got to make it where sin's just not a big deal. Sin's a big deal because sin separates us from God. That's a big deal. And Jesus came and gave His life so I could be forgiven of my sin. Shall we live in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Verse 19 of chapter 5. "Brethren," He's speaking to us, isn't He? "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover" what? "A multitude of sins." Is it a good work to go out and try to find a brother who has wandered from the truth or a sister who's wandered from the truth? Yes, it is. It is very important to the Lord because we are bringing them back to where they need to be. And we must try. We must work at it. Because most importantly, we worry so much about, you know, how we look and where we go and what we eat. We spend a lot of time with that. But God is more concerned with our spiritual welfare more than anything else. And we should be concerned, most importantly, with the spiritual welfare of one another. Because we're family. And we want to go to heaven. Here's another. I think this is big. When it comes to forgiveness, if you were in my Bible class this morning, we spoke about these things, you're going to get it one more time. Because it applies. When it comes to matters of forgiveness, in Matthew chapter 18, I think you remember, Peter had some questions, didn't he? Peter came to the Lord and he said, "How many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Peter thought he was really laying it on thick. Because if I'm not mistaken, the Jewish rabbis taught that, you know, you forgive your brethren three times. Well, Peter doubled it plus one. Seven times, Jesus. Jesus said, "I tell you, 70 times seven. Now, he didn't mean, "Now, Peter, I want you to keep a tally. And when you get to 490, that's it." No, that's not what he was saying. He was talking about unlimited forgiveness. And Jesus spoke to that. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. "If your brother sins against you seven times in a day, you forgive him seven times." Why? Because he's your brother and he's seeking your forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, we learn of that parable that Jesus is giving, trying to teach us how to forgive. And he's trying to teach us that we must forgive as God forgives. He gives the parable. We won't take time to read all of that. But there was the master that had the servant, you remember? And he owed him what would probably be in our day $1 million. Couldn't pay. He begged and he pleaded. And the master forgave him all of his debt. And then he turned right around and went to another and told him, "Demanded you give me what would probably be today like $1,000. And he didn't have it. And he begged and he pleaded. And what did he do? He had him thrown in prison. And he got back to the master. And he said, "You filthy slave. I forgave you all of your debt and you couldn't forgive the other?" But Jesus teaches us. Verse 35 of Matthew chapter 18. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." The master in the parable is God. And we have a debt that we could not pay. No matter what we did or how long we tried, we couldn't pay it. But God forgave us. And in the same way, we ought to turn in our little petty differences and the things that we disagree about from time to time and our arguments that we have, we ought to forgive one another. We ought to forgive as God forgives. And Hebrews 8 and verse 12 says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember them no more." Brethren, when God forgives and He forgets. He wipes the slate clean. And He does. But so often, well, we'll say we forgive, but you know what? I'm not going to forget it. I've got it back here and I'm putting it in my file. And the next time you do me wrong, I'm going to pull it out and I'm going to wave it at you. Do you remember 20 years ago when... Did you forgive them? You really didn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Says that love, in the New American Standard Version, says that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And that's exactly what he's saying. That when you truly love someone and someone sins against you, wrongs you, harms you, but comes to you and asks your forgiveness, then you forgive them and you don't take that and put it back in your file to pull it out another day. You forgive and you forget. I know that doesn't mean that we can just completely wipe it out of our minds. But that means we don't bring it up again every time something happens. Because that's not forgiveness. How would we like it if God did that to us? But every time we did something wrong, God brings it up to us. "Well, you remember when you did this and you did this?" How long would that go on? But the picture of the father of the prodigal is a powerful lesson for us. Brother Hall did a great job. I'm not going to preach that again. But what I'm saying is how long do you think that boy would have stayed at home if after he came back, that every time something went amiss, his father kept saying, "Do you remember when you left home and you squandered everything that I had?" How long do you think he would have stayed at home? Not long. In the same way, we're a family. And family has to forgive one another. Now, we have to forgive as God forgives, and God forgives us when we seek His forgiveness. But the problem we have all too often is we build walls and we put up barriers, and if someone wanted to come and seek our forgiveness, they couldn't get there. But that's not what the father of the prodigal did. He was standing in the road and he saw his boy coming, and when he saw him coming, he went and got him with arms wide open. We ought to be that way too, because God did that for us. God didn't build any barriers. He didn't make any walls. He paved the way with the blood of Jesus Christ, and He tore down every wall. And He made it where we could come and find forgiveness. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's who we ought to be. That's what God wants from us. And in the same way, we need to apply that to this teaching, and it could solve so many problems. So many things that hinder us in our day. Just think, brethren. If we would just take this teaching seriously and apply it to our lives and make some space for one another, we can help one another through our weaknesses. And I'm not talking about overlooking sin at all. That's not what I'm talking about. Many times we're going to point it out when it needs to be pointed out. But we're going to do that in an effort to help one another get to where we need to be. You see, that's what family does. That is, family who loves one another and wants to spend eternity together. That's what they do. There's an old story about an old man back in ancient times who went into the Colosseum to watch some athletic events. And he walked around the Colosseum. It was full. And he walked by all of these Athenians, and not even one Athenian, got up and gave the old man a seat. He was just barely getting around. And he finally came around, and he came to a group of Spartans. And when he came past the Spartans, all of the Spartans, as one man, stood up and moved out of the way and allowed the man to sit down. And the crowd just went crazy. Cheering, clapping. And after everyone quieted down, the old man said, "Yes, yes. The Athenians applaud courtesy, but the Spartans, they practice it." You see, many times we applaud courtesy. Many times we applaud doing good to our neighbor, but all too often we don't practice it. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it's one thing to say that I love my neighbor, but actions always speak louder than words. Let us take this teaching seriously and do our best to apply it to our lives, and I guarantee you, we'll be better. We'll be better together. I want to thank you for your good attention. You've had to listen to me twice today. That may be a burden. But I thank you so much for your good attention. I do. We want to extend the Lord's invitation once again to those who may be here tonight and you've never named the name of Jesus Christ. Salvation's only found in Him. I appreciate what Bill said at the table this morning, that salvation is found in no other name under heaven except for Jesus Christ. You won't find it. Only in Jesus. And Jesus has made it possible for the sins that separate us from Him, the sins that offended God, that caused the wrath of God to come upon the sons of disobedience, Jesus has come in as an intercessor. And we can have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He's opened the pathway. In believing faith, you can come, repenting of those sins, confessing Jesus, and be buried in the waters of baptism and allow those sins to be washed away. Raised to walk in newness of life, a new creature who has that hope
a living hope
that we talked about this morning. And if you're a Christian and you've wandered, if you've wavered, why not come back? I watched a man walk down the aisle last Sunday morning, and I rarely ever see that anymore. Tell you what, it's encouraging. I saw that man step out and come down the aisle, and I thought to myself, I think he's coming down the aisle. He came a little more, and I said, he's coming. He's coming down the aisle. And he did, and he came and sat right down there. And he said, I don't want to leave this place without making my life right with God. I don't want to travel back home without making my life right with God. And that's biblical. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Can we help you in any way? Won't you please come while we stand and while we sing?